Hey, do you want to me, Adam? If you see the don't with
Right now, we have two children. and one on the way in about, well, it's not quite to the hour, but it's pretty close. I'm taking a risk being here. But that baby in its womb, and in its mother's womb, what all is it transgressed? The soul that sinned, it shall not. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. And he goes on to say, you know, the point is obvious, you don't inherit sin, and it doesn't work in reverse either. And he goes on in that same verse to say, the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Not only do you not inherit the righteousness of your parents, you don't become a good person just because your mom and dad were good. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. If you're righteous, it's because you have practiced righteousness. And the same thing's true with wickedness. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. You're not wicked because your parents gave you something through genetics. You're wicked because you've practiced wickedness. That passage completely destroys and counteracts this doctrine of total depravity. We are sinners by our sins. That's how we become guilty, not by heredity. And Mark 10 and verse 14, if we are indeed born totally depraved, inclined to all that is evil and opposite to all that is good, it makes Jesus' statement sound a little foolish in Mark chapter 10. Jesus said, suffer the little children, allow them, let them come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. You think the Lord was trying to convey that the kingdom of heaven was going to be filled with a bunch of people that are totally and wholly depraved and corrupt, apart from any good and not inclined to do anything that is good? Of course not. The reason Jesus said, let the little children come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven, is because he recognized their purity and their innocence before God. No, we're not totally depraved as the Calvinists teach. And these passages would indicate that to be the case. Well, let's go on to the next point. Total depravity leads to unconditional election. You see, if we are indeed totally depraved when we come into this world, and we are wholly inclined to all that is evil, and are indisposed to any good, how are we ever going to come round to God? You know, that's a good question. If I am totally corrupt, how can I ever bring myself to faith in God? Well, they'll say, you can't, because you have no good in you. So God has to arbitrarily, unconditionally select you to be one of the chosen that will get to go to heaven. You can't make that choice for yourself. God does it for you because you are totally indisposed. Well, listen to what they say. This election was not founded upon foreseen faith and obedience of faith, but men are chosen to faith and to the obedience of faith. Here's what they're saying. God doesn't, before the foundation of the world, look forward and say, you know, I see Steve Higginbotham. I see his life unfolding. I see he's going to be a pretty good fellow. I think I'll save him. They say it's not founded upon faith. God doesn't look ahead and see what kind of character we're going to be. He chooses us apart from any signs in our life of our character. He chooses us to be certain kinds of people. Again, it removes the free will of man. And really, when you think about it, it smacks against the justice of God. Is God just? Would that be just? If you were here, how defeatist would you... this is a terrible way to go about life, thinking that there's nothing you can do about your situation. God already determined it. Before you were ever born, you were already headed for heaven or hell, and you can't change it. You have nothing to do with the decision. It was a total decision made by God, and you can't change it if you wanted to. Well, that's what the doctrine of unconditional election is. But now, is that what the Bible teaches? Now, the Bible does teach predestination. The Bible does teach election. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. In this passage, we're told that we have been predestined and that God did indeed foreordain this situation to exist. Look at verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him Before, when did this choice take place? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Real plain. Passage says that before God created the world, he had chosen and predestined us to be his adopted children. They'll say, right there it is. God unconditionally elected us before you were ever alive. He didn't wait until he saw what you did or how you're going to live your life. But notice the phrase in him in that passage. We were foreordained, predestined, chosen before the foundation of the world in him. That's the phrase that is so important not to overlook here. What he's saying is that if you're in Christ, God already made the plan that if you're in him, you're going to heaven. That's the way it's going to work. If you're not in him, you're lost. But now whose choice is it to be in him or out of him? Now that's my choice. You see, God is predestining a plan or foreordaining a plan and not a particular man in this passage. Well, let me illustrate it along this line. If I came, well, for those of you who are the preacher students here, if one of your teachers came into class one day and said, we're going to give a test tomorrow, you don't need to study because I've already determined who's going to get what grade. I determined it before I just went down through the grade book and I saw your name and I decided I'm going to give you a B and I'm going to give you a C. I'm not basing it on performance or anything. I'm just basing it upon my sheer whim, whatever pleases me. Would that teacher be fair? Would that be just? Of course not. And that's what the Calvinists teach us about God. They say that God in eternity, before he gave you a chance to live your life, before he knew about your character, it's not based on your character. God chose certain individuals to go to heaven and certain individuals to go to hell. And you can't do anything about it. That's unjust. What if, on the other hand, we had a scenario like this? The teacher says, I'm going to give you a test tomorrow, and 95 to 100 will be an A, and, you know, 88 to 95 will be a B, or, you know, and on down the scale. He tells you ahead of time, this is the way it is. Whatever you make on the test, if you fall in the range of 95 to 100, you're predestined to an A. That was already predetermined before the test was ever administered. That's the way the Lord and the Bible teaches predestination. God has said, all those over here will be saved. All those over here will be lost. If you're in him, you're predestined to heaven. You're predestined to be an adopted son, a child of God. But now it's totally our choice as to whether or not we want to be in him or out of him. So this doesn't teach the unconditional election. And Psalms 89 and verse 14, the Bible says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. That is not, we in our finite ability can see that that is an unjust situation for God to select without ever noting anything about your character, just to select you to heaven or hell. That wouldn't be fair. And the throne of God is founded upon justice and righteousness. Acts 10, verses 34 through 35, the Apostle Peter says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but every man in every nation who would fear him and who would work righteousness is accepted of him. God doesn't respect, is not a respecter of persons, but if you obey him, you'll be saved. Well, let's look at the next point of Calvinism, and that is the limited atonement. If indeed we are totally depraved, can't do anything good, then God, if he wants you to be saved and to do good, he's going to have to come down and get you, you know, himself. You can't come to him. He's going to have to come to you. And if it's the case that God's only going to get a few of us, then really Jesus didn't die for the masses. He just died for those that God would go down and get, that God would unconditionally elect. So they believe that Jesus' atonement on the cross was limited in its scope. Here's a statement that was made by Calvinists. Christ's redeeming work was intended to save only the elect, or the elect only. Jesus didn't die for the non-elect. Everyone that goes to hell, they would say Jesus never died for that person. Brethren, doesn't that minimize the glory of the sacrifice of Christ? One of the things that makes the sacrifice of Christ so grand is the fact that He would die for sinners, not for the elect, but for people who hated Him, for the very ones who nailed His hands to the cross on that day. Does the Bible teach that Jesus died only for a select few? Of course not. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, go into all the world. Why all the world? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the elect? No. Preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus said, I want you to preach to everybody. Why do that if only the elect have a chance? John 3:16, for God so loved the elect that he gave his... No, that's not how it goes, is it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, tells us that if one died for all, then all died. And then he goes on in the very next verse and says, and he did die for all. Not for the elect, but for all. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you see a limited atonement there? And one that I think just kind of settles the matter for all time is 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, where the Bible tells us that if we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all, or that we need to trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all, especially unto them who believe. Now, Jesus is the Savior of all, the passage says, but potentially. He died for all, but actually He's the Savior of those who believe. There's a difference in potential and actual, but He's the Savior of all, especially to those who believe. I think we need to realize that when it comes to the atonement of Christ, we need to recognize the provision was given for everyone. Now, not everyone will appropriate that provision, but the provision was for all, contrary to what Calvinism teaches. Let's look at the next item, and that is irresistible grace. Here's a statement from a confession of faith. All those whom God has predestined unto life, He is pleased to call by His word and spirit, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Here's the point of irresistible grace. It teaches that if you happen to be one of the ones that God decides to choose to go to heaven, one of the ones that He limited, in a limited capacity, died for, then if God chooses you, you have to say yes. His grace will be so irresistible that He's going to come down upon you, and you cannot deny the salvation that God is going to offer you. If you're chosen, you're going, whether you like it or not. But of course, they'll say you'd like it because God's grace is irresistible. Well, does the Bible teach that we really don't have a choice and the choice is taken out of our hand? Does the Bible teach that God is going to save us regardless and we can't make a decision in the matter? Well, look at what Jeremiah 6 and verse 16 says. He tells us to walk in the old paths there, wherein is the good way. And he says, walk therein, and you'll find rest for your souls. But you remember what they responded? They said, we will not walk therein. They made a choice. They chose not to walk in the grace of God or in the old paths. Joshua 24 and verse 15, Joshua says, choose ye this day whom you'll serve. Joshua, don't you know they really don't have a choice? God has made that choice for them. Evidently He didn't, because He said, I want you to choose this day whom you'll serve. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, tells us that we're to pray for all men, kings, those in authority. And then he goes on to say that Jesus is, or that He desires all men to be saved. That's why we're to pray for all men, because He desires all men to be saved. Galatians 5 and verse 4 tells us that there are some who can fall from God's grace. Evidently, it's not so resistible that you can't walk away from it. The Bible also tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul prayed. He said, I pray that you don't receive the grace of God in vain. You mean God can give it and somebody can say, no, thank you, make it of none effect? That's exactly what he means. So, again, those are passages that would confront this idea of irresistible grace. And then the last point of Calvinism is the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved, as we commonly call it. And here's what one confession of faith said. They whom God has accepted can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. If you are one of the lucky ones that God chose to faith, not because of your faith, but to faith, if you just happen to be one that God selected arbitrarily, apart from your character, to go to heaven, then you can't lose it. You can't tell them, no, thank you, I'd rather live my life this way, and you can't lose it. You're going to go to heaven. That's what they teach. I once had a discussion with a fellow down in Nitro when I was still living in West Virginia, down in the Kanawha Valley, and he was preaching perseverance of the saints, and he said, you know, there's going to be a lot of wicked people in heaven. And that kind of caught my attention. I listened, he was preaching on the radio, and I figured, well, how in the world does he figure that? And here's what he said. He said, there are people that turn their back, you know, they're saved, but once they're saved, they can't lose it. And then they can go and they can sin and be defiled and be wicked. But God may punish them. He may discipline in this life. He may even take their life, shorten it, but they're still going to go to heaven. So he concluded that there are going to be a lot of wicked people in heaven. It's contrary to what Revelation chapter 21 and verse 17 says, where no wicked thing shall enter into the gates of that city. Perseverance of the saints. You know, I know that a Calvinist would deny this, but, you know, denial, they may deny all they want, but it really does tend to and minimize the necessity of obedience. When you think about it, if you're saved the moment you're saved, if you can't lose it, what's the motive for being right and just? You know, no matter what you do, you're still going to go to heaven. Where's the self-denial come into the picture? The Bible teaches us, though, that that's just not a doctrine that's true. Galatians 5, verse 4, we've already mentioned that if you try to justify yourself by the works of the law, you're fallen from grace. He didn't say you have fallen in grace, you've fallen from grace. And I've heard the illustration about him. Man in an airplane. He may be walking back through the aisle and he may trip and fall in that plane. Well, he could get up and brush himself off and be about his business. But you take that man and let him fall from that plane, he's in a mess of trouble. You know, he didn't just fall in the plane, he fell from the plane. And that passage in Galatians doesn't say that we fall in grace if we try to justify ourselves apart from Christ. It says you have fallen from grace. And I think that's significant. Hebrews 6 and verse 4, beginning, going through verse 6, tells us, well, the question's raised, how can we renew one to repentance who has, and notice what it says. Here's the person described. They were once enlightened. They had tasted of the heavenly gift. They had been partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted of the good word of God. He says, how can you renew that person to repentance when they crucify afresh the Son of God? Is this a Christian? Quite obviously is, isn't it? Here's a person who has tasted of the heavenly gift. They have known the Holy Spirit. They've been a partaker of the good word of God and of the powers of the age to come. And they have fallen away, the Hebrew writer says. 1 John 1 and verse 7 doesn't make any sense if we're saved, and once we're saved, we're always saved. Because that passage says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from our sins. If is conditional. What if I don't walk in the light? Then I don't have fellowship, and the blood of Christ does not forgive me of my sin. And you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27? He said, I discipline or buffet my body daily to bring it into subjection because, he said, you know, I myself might be a castaway. Paul realized the possibility of apostasy. He realized the potential danger of losing his soul. Every one of these points of Calvinism is based on error. And it's error that I believe is significant. And it's error that we will probably, if you want to talk to people about the Bible, are going to have to understand. Because they're going to hold these views. This is a prominent position. Whether all of the positions are understood or believed, usually parts or tenets of Calvinism are held by most of the religious world. We need to equip ourselves and arm ourselves, prepare ourselves with the truth so that we can effectively deal with this doctrine. The doctrine is dangerous from the standpoint that it minimizes so many great and just outright contradicts the great Bible doctrines that we can read about. The justice of God is just destroyed by this doctrine. The atoning sacrifice of Christ is diminished to only, I'll die for the ones I love. The free will of man is taken away in this doctrine. And so we think about in terms of outside the body of Christ, how we need to talk with people. Brethren, there have been inroads into the church with this doctrine. Not long ago, I heard a man, and I don't even remember who it was. I've got the tape at the house, but he asked the question on Ephesians 2, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourself, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." He asked the question, what's the gift being spoken of in that passage? I think we'd all say it was salvation. "For by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." What's the gift of God? Salvation? Well, this brother said it's faith. Well, is faith the gift of God? Is that what he's talking about? This, you know, God gives us faith, or do we study and through our study of God's Word come to our faith in God? The idea that God gives it is, again, this election kind of business that has its roots in Calvinism. But let's arm ourselves and stand up for what's right so that the church may continue to be strong.